Well, as I mentioned, we have come to the final words from Paul to his dear friends in Philippi. And it's been great for us to journey with Paul through this letter and through with the Philippians. And there have been some wonderful truths that we've looked at. And you know, when you are writing a letter to someone, and when Paul is writing to a letter to this church in Philippi, these dear friends, he shows his affection towards them. Often the very last things you say, the closing remarks, are important both for the one who's writing it, for the author, and the one that's receiving it. You know, when you and I write a letter, whether it's you write a long letter or you just write a short note or even a greeting card, often the last things that you say, what we want to do is bring sort of to conclusion the whole point of our letter. And we want to get across a message or convey something. You know, even when you write something as simple as a happy birthday card, you know, a birthday card to someone, you're going to say, well, most birthday cards are happy birthday. That's the point of it. But also you want to show your love towards the person that you've given that card to. But it's the same in a letter. And we know that when we are writing a letter, the very last words that we write are also the last words that someone is going to read. And so that's often what will be left ringing in the person's mind. And as a reader, you don't want to skip the last part of a letter or skip over it, because you're likely to miss something very important, often the most important point. And I learnt about this just about a week and a half ago. I received an email from Matthew, my son. You know, he was married back in March, and they're up in Melbourne, Matthew and Naomi. And I was sitting at my desk during the evening, and I got this, as you do, an email popped up, and I thought, oh, great, an email from Matthew. I hadn't heard from him for a little while. And I was reading with interest about what he was doing, and him and Naomi, and he's got a new job and things like that. And I said, look, the letter, oh, this is really good. So it was on my phone, so I grabbed it, and I went to Geraldine, and I said, look, here's a letter from Matthew. And I handed it to her, and she reads it, and she says, they're going to have a baby. And I said, what? Where'd you read that? And so she pointed down to the last part, and it said, love from Matthew and Naomi, and in little brackets there, plus one in January 2016. And I'm like, wow, I almost missed that. I'm going to be a grandpa, praise God. Well, a lot of very important information. And so it's important that you read a letter, and when you read a letter, read the last part. And this is what we find. And so the reason I say that is we come to this, and these last three verses that are here, they have got important information. But you know, as I was studying this, and you read through various commentaries and things like that, I was surprised at the number of commentaries that just kind of gloss over it. They're just like, well, yeah, it's the standard sort of Pauline close, you know, he says this, glory to God, grace to you, all this sort of stuff. And I'm thinking, and yet there were some that did that. Now, not every commentary has the same emphasis, I understand that, but what we see here is this is important stuff. I mean, every word of God, we're told, is important. And this, what just seems like a, well, you know, farewell and greetings and all this sort of stuff, we're going to see that there's some very rich truths in it. I liked one commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, he said about this, he said, few of Paul's books end abruptly. None of them end without thought. In this book, as in others, Paul's thoughts ran back over the work he had written, and his final remarks were added to impress these most important themes upon his readers. So as we look at this, we're going to see really a lot of the themes of Philippians come out in just these last few verses. And I'm sure that was the case for Paul. Paul thought carefully about these. It was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God was really, it was God's words through Paul. And I think that these words are very significant to Paul, and probably even more so than normal, because we know what's the situation here. Paul's in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's waiting to stand trial before Nero. And although in chapter 1 we know he has said that he expects that he would be released and continuing in ministry, the Lord hasn't given him any definite word on that. That's just a desire that he would have. And the reality is that Nero, who's a wildly unstable madman, could just turn around and say, right, Paul, you're going to be executed, because Paul is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Nero is supposed to be the Lord Caesar. That's how Rome wanted to see it. And so it's very possible that that could be the case. And so Paul's not certain about this, although he expresses desire. And, you know, in chapter 1, verse 20, he talks about whether he would live or die. And in verse 27, he says, whether I come to see you or whether I remain absent. And even in the end of verse 23, he's saying, about seeing how things go with him. So for Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, these few verses may not just be the closing remarks of a letter. They might be the very last words that the Philippians are going to hear from Paul. Now, you know, if you knew that the words that someone was going to say to you or write to you were their very last words, you would want to carefully listen to them, you'd think about them, you'd remember them, you'd dwell on them over and over again. And I believe this is the situation with the friends of Philippi, because they had expressed concern. They had lost touch with Paul for a while, and then they found out that he was in prison, and so they had had great concern for him. They sent this man Epaphroditus from their church. They sent him with a great gift, which we looked at last week, and that was as a blessing to Paul as well. But they were very concerned about that. And I'm sure that when this letter came back, and the letter would come and they would read it out before the congregation in their worship service, I'm sure particularly as they came to the end of this letter, that everybody's ears were just sort of very attuned to what Paul was going to say and hear the final words from their beloved apostle. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to listen to these last few words, and I'll just read them again so they can really sink into us. Paul's conclusion here is, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute or greet every saint that is in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So in these only three verses, what we find is some very rich doctrinal truths, reasons that we should praise God, and what we see in this, that there are basically three components to these last couple of letters. We see that there is what is referred to as a doxology. You might have heard of the term doxology. That just means an outburst of praise to God. And there's lots of those in Scripture. Paul often, you'll find at various points, will just either in the middle of a letter or at the end of a letter, he'll make some statement about just giving praise to God. Not just Paul, some of the other writers as well. And then we see greetings that are given to the believers. And then there's the last part, which is a parting blessing or prayer, sometimes referred to as a benediction. And so these are the three things that make up. But the three themes that we see in this are in verse 20, glory. It's looking at the glory of God. Then we see the greetings in verse 21 and 22. And then finally, we see the emphasis on grace in the last of it. So glory, greetings, and grace. That's the title of the message. And that's what we're going to just take a few moments to look at this morning. Now, firstly, if we look at, we think about what Paul wrote in verse 20. This is the theme of glory. Paul writes, now to God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul comes to the close of this letter, he is thinking back, he's reflecting on all the great truths of Jesus Christ and of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit that have been revealed to God's people through Paul's own pen. Now, these are Paul's words, but more importantly, they're God's words. Right? So Paul is writing this letter, but we know that every word that he's writing is under the inspiration of God. So God is breathing out these words through Paul. And as Paul thinks back over what he's just written, now he's conscious of what he's written, but as he thinks back of what God has led him to write, his response is just to break into worship. And we think about some of the things he's spoken of. He's spoken to them about the glorious mystery of Christ and how Christ, what we call the incarnation of Christ, how he became flesh. If you look back into Philippians chapter 2, there's this wonderful passage, and we spent a few weeks going through this passage looking at about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. Jesus Christ is God, he's God the Son, and he has been for all eternity. And that even though he himself is God, and he's equal to the Father in his being and essence in every way, he willingly gave up. He relinquished his rights to be worshipped at God. It says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't saying that he wasn't equal. It's saying he didn't regard that as something to grab onto, but he gave that up temporarily for a time, and he took on human nature, took on flesh. Just think about this. God took on human flesh. God became a man. That's incredible. And he was born as a man, not just as a grown-up being. He was born as a babe, and he grew up, and he submitted himself to all the weaknesses of life as a human being. You know what life's like. It's tough sometimes and in this world, and you know, we feel cold and we feel tired and we get all of the different things of this world. And he submitted himself to all of those, and yet we're told he was without sin. And then it tells us in there that he humbled himself. And this process is part of him humbling himself, but he's continually humbling himself, and it said became obedient to death, the most gruesome form of death, the most shameful form of death, even the death of the cross. And as a result of that, because of his perfection, his sinless perfection and his obedience, we're told that God raised him up from the dead and has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And it was interesting. Yesterday, we had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, and it was interesting. I got talking with them, and they're lovely folk, but one of the things that they're talking about, and I said, well, you know, obviously we differ on who Jesus Christ is. And they said, well, you know, they talked about the name of Jehovah in the Bible. And I said, well, how do you relate to this? He's given a name above every other name. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. I said, that's God. There can't be anybody else but God. They said, well, you know, we honor Jesus. I said, it's not honor, it's worship. I mean, yes, we honor him, but we worship him. He is God. And that's one of the things that we see in here. It's a wonderful truth. Now, you know, I hope and pray that they see that, that their eyes are open to that truth that we see here. But we see that as a result of that, that, you know, God is glorified. God is glorified both in God the Father and in God the Son because of this, of what Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did. And that is a reason for glorifying God. We also see that Paul has gone on in this, in chapter 3, to tell us about the glorious nature of the gospel. You know, Paul was explaining to us that he came to a point where he recognized that all his efforts to obtain righteousness, to be right in God's sight, were worthless. You know, he goes through this list of things that, look, I was circumcised the eighth day, Hebrews of Hebrews, stock of Hebrews, all of these things. He was perfect as far as religion went, but as far as from what he realized, all of that had to be counted as loss. We said it in, as we're going through this, it's like the Monopoly money. You know, you can collect all the Monopoly money you want. You can get 500, 1,000, 5,000, and you go down to Woolworths and Aldi and you say, I want to pay with this. They say, sorry, it's not worth anything. And that's what our righteousness is like. You know, we can do all these things. We can try to earn our way to God, but we're not going to do it. In fact, what he tells us is what we need, and what Paul came to recognize, is that we need a righteousness that is apart from the law, apart from our own efforts. It's a righteousness that is of Christ, that comes through Christ by faith alone. We see that in chapter 3, verse 9, he tells us. And a true child of God is one who glories in Jesus Christ, we're told in verse 3. He doesn't glorify in his flesh, in his own abilities. And, you know, this is the wonderful truth of the gospel, that, you know, as hard as we might try to earn our salvation, we can't. There's nothing that we can glory about. But when we think of what Jesus Christ did, and we've just seen about that, that he is our righteous, he's the righteousness. And God declares us righteous based on what Christ has done if we have faith in Christ. It's so vital. That's the gospel. But Paul goes on to tell us here that it's not just the grace that brings us to salvation. You know, salvation is a gift of God, not of works. You know, it's a free gift of God. It's by grace. But that grace doesn't just leave us there and say, okay, now we're saved. You know, hey, it's up to you from now on. You figure it out. He tells us that it works in us to make us more like Christ, to build what we call sanctification. You know, the grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies or molds us to become like Christ. It tells us here that, you know, we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we think, oh, see, it's up to us. No, but it goes on to tell us God is the one that's working in us. God is himself is working in us to take our thoughts and affections and mold them to his own holiness, that we would both will and do of his good pleasure. Even the desire to do that. If you're a Christian, you want to live and be like Jesus Christ, even the desire to do that comes from God. It's not us. And it's a wonderful thing that we see. And so Paul then goes on, of course, to tell us about the finish line. He says that, you know, he says, I don't count myself to have apprehended all these things. I'm still growing like you are. And look, Paul was a whole way, a lot ahead of us as Christians. But he's, and we said, he's this example for us. But he says, you know, I forget the things which are behind. I reach towards the prize, the things that are ahead, this prize of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not saying that we need to strive for our salvation, but we know where we're heading. We're heading to heaven. And it tells us that that as citizens of heaven, that we're supposed to eagerly await the return of Christ, our Savior, who's not only going to take us to heaven, but we see in verses 20 and 21, it says, who will take our vile, our body that is just natural here, it's wearing out, and he's going to fashion it into likeness of his glorious body. I don't know about you, I am so thankful for that. Particularly in winter with your arthritis and your joints and all those things creak and stuff, but it is a wonderful thing. You know, this is what we call glorification. So there are three themes of salvation: justification, being declared righteous by God because of Christ; sanctification, where God's working in us to bring us to become more like his Son; and then the wonderful truth in the end is that we get to have we get to be glorified in the likeness of Christ. And that is just, again, a wonderful truth. And then beyond that, we also see that Paul mentions about God's control, his sovereignty over things. You know, that even the suffering and affliction that Paul's been going through is in change. He's saying that's really advancing the gospel. God's using that. He's using that in my life. He's using that in the advance of the gospel. And he's also seeing that, you know, in the likes of Timothy and Epaphroditus, that God's working in them, that they would lay down their lives for the service of God in the gospel and the service of others, and we've seen that. And then he also even reminds, as we just looked at last week, to the Philippians, that we have a God that is in control of everything and meets all our needs through his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. And so these, as we think about these truths, and Paul has thought about these truths in response to all of this, these different magnificent truths that are in this letter, Paul just kind of explodes into this praise. He just says, now, in view of everything that has come before, now to our God and our Father be praise and be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, that is the proper response we're to have as we think about doctrinal truth and theology and all these things. You might think, oh, doctrine's all, you know, dry and boring stuff. It wasn't to Paul. As we think about the truths of God's word, as we think about what God is telling us through his word and these wonderful truths, some of the ones we just thought about, those truths, and we get to understand them, they're also supposed to shape and mold our hearts, our affections. And so we would, as a result of that, as we think about these things, our response should be, praise God. Glory to God. You know, if we study the Bible and we just do it with our minds and systematically, we go, oh, that's very good. Oh, it's interesting how he does that. And I like the way Paul did this. And we don't get it with our hearts. We don't get it with a joy. Philippians is all about joy. We don't get it with the joy that this praise towards God. Well, we've missed the point of it. One writer put it this way: God is glorified not only by his glories being seen as we look at these things, but being rejoiced in. We're supposed to enjoy God. You know, it says the chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're supposed to enjoy God, rejoice in him. It says that when those that see delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. Now, I want to use an example, and I hope Nick doesn't mind me using an example about this, but you can relate to this because only a couple of months ago, you guys were married, and some of us who've been married can relate to this on her wedding day. And you think about this, Nick, think about Sarah on her wedding day, and she had the wedding dress and the makeup and all these wonderful things and flowers, and she's all this time preparing for that, and coming down. And here's Sarah, and I remember walking her down the aisle, and you're looking. And let's say that Sarah's walking down the aisle, and she's looking all beautiful, arrayed in all these things, and got the flowers and all this sort of stuff, and she comes down, and Nick looks at her, and she goes, that's interesting. I kind of like the way the symmetry of the hair goes. And I can see, I can see what she was trying to do with the flowers and the veil. Yeah, I can see that sits nicely. And, you know, I can really appreciate, just all the sparkles on the dress. And, you know, if you look, they're actually symmetrical, and it's really it's fascinating. We kind of think he's a bit nutty. What do we expect him to respond from him? Wow. And that was his response, so he's off the hook, Nick. So, but that's how, you know, yes, we don't just appreciate the truths of God's word. And I know sometimes when you study God's word, it's good to look at these things. And, you know, maybe sometimes as we've been going through Philippians, as I've been trying to break this down, we find ourselves very much looking at, well, see, look, this is the structure of this. And Paul says this, and Paul says that. You know, we have to pull back from this. We have to look at it, and we just have to go, this is amazing. Our God is amazing. When we think about these truths, you know, just as Sarah is honored, like on the wedding day, by Nick not just perceiving the facts of her beauty. Yes, okay, she's looking pretty, she's done all this, but to this whole enjoying it of like, wow, that's what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us just to kind of perceive and go, that's really interesting and that's amazing. He wants us to go, wow. And that's what we need to do. If we don't, just as the beauty of a bride is dishonored, so is the beauty of God, the beauty of his word. David in Psalm 29, he begins with this. He says, give unto the Lord, ascribe unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I love that, in the beauty of holiness. It's like when you look at God, you look at his holiness, you look at how distinct he is from everything else in creation. You look at all the wonders of these truths in Scripture, you have to go, this is beautiful. This is amazing. This is God. And, you know, we can get bogged down. I love the Scriptures. I love doctrine, and we should study doctrine. And I'm not saying, you know, don't do it, but it's like we have to understand that doctrine is supposed to move us. That it was supposed to move us to praise of God. God wants us to worship him. That's his, you know, he has created us that we might be worshippers of him. And so as we think about that, we think about the glory here, my prayer is that us as believers, that whenever we study doctrine, and it does tell us, study thyself, to study to show thyself approved unto God. We need to rightly divide the word, study the word of God. But as we do that and we see these wonderful truths, that it should move us to praise and to glorify him. And so that's, you know, what we see in the glory part of it. That's what we should be doing. So glory. Paul then moves on from the theme of glory in verse 20 to the theme of greetings in verses 21 and 22. And this is the second of his closing remarks that we see. This is what he says. Salute or greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute or greet. Now, I mention that word because those words salute and greet is all the same word, right? Greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. You know, in verse 20, we saw this overflow of praise and worship to God. And now we see this overflow of fondness towards the brethren, the believers, the Philippians. And what it shows us is this affection that exists between those who have real living fellowship in God. And we've seen much of this in Philippians. You know, it's easy for us to just read the verses and say, well, he's basically saying, say hi to everybody. No, there's more to it than that. And if we slow down and look at it for a moment, we'll see that Paul's not just being polite. He's not going, you know, I sometimes do this when I write a letter. Well, what do I say? Yours sincerely or yours faithfully? If I'm writing a business letter, yours sincerely or kind regards. And if it's a believer, you might say, well, you know, yours in Christ or blessings in Christ or God bless or things like that. He's thinking about this. It's just not an empty thing that he's writing. And the reason we see that is that because he's got three different greetings in here. First, he's addressing the overseers, the pastors and the deacons. These are when he at the beginning, he's addressing the letter to those. But he's addressing them and asking them if they would, and these are the ones who would have received the letter originally, to greet every individual saint in Christ Jesus. So he'd say, can you greet every saint for me? I'm asking you to do this. And then he speaks on behalf of his co-workers in ministry. I mean, he's got Timothy there, and he's got others that are with him in Rome and that are being able to be with him and minister with him. And he's saying that those people he calls the brethren. And he's saying, the brethren here, they greet you as well. I want you, Philippians, to know that all the ones that are with me, they send their greetings as well. And then finally, he widens the scope to all the Christians in Rome, and he says all the saints, and then he even goes on to say the saints that are in Caesar's household, he says they greet you. So we see, you know, greet every saint on my behalf, the brethren here greet you, and all the saints greet you. Now, the idea behind the word salute, greet, that's here in the original language is one of embrace. And if you think about the customs of that time, that was how people greeted each other. They would greet each other with a hug, with an embrace. Even the men would kiss each other on the cheek, right? So that they would do this, but there would be this warm embrace for one another. And this is, it's like Paul's reaching out through these words to the people in Philippi, to these ones he loves, and he says, you know, I just want to give you this, I want to embrace you all, I want to send my greetings to you. And this is something that's appropriate for those who are in the family of God. You know, one preacher described it as a greeting with a fondness and affection. Now, Paul, interestingly, here doesn't just greet all the saints. In some versions it says greet all the saints, but it says greet every saint. That's what's in the original language. It says here, salute every saint, meaning individually. Now, in other letters, you've seen Paul at the end says, salute this person and this person and this person, and then, you know, he'll do that. But Paul doesn't do that here. What he wants to get across is there's no favourites here. He has this affection for each and every one of them, and he wants them to know that. And this makes sense from Paul, because Paul's letter here is like unlike any other letter that we have from Paul. It's uniquely personal. We've already seen that something like 70% of this letter is Paul sharing personally about himself. And he's doing that with a church that he loves. He's really opening up and telling them about that. And this unique bond that they have, you know, he calls the Philippians his beloved, his joy and crown. And he mentions, he's thankful, as we just saw last week, about how that they even ministered to him in Thessalonica earlier in his ministry. They sent financial support to him, helped him in a time that was difficult in his ministry. And as he thinks about all these things, he realizes that there's a bond that's been formed between them. And he says in chapter 1, he says, you know, it's right for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart. And he says, I greatly long after you in the bowels, the King James says bowels, but the affections, the compassion that is in Jesus Christ. So the Philippians are reminded about this, about the affection that Paul has for them. But he also reminds them about the fellowship that they have in Jesus Christ. We know in chapter 2, we spent quite a bit of time, as we've been going through Philippians and looking at this, we found that time and time again, we were talking about the unity, being of the same mind, having the same love one to another, and that this is what draws the body of Christ together. You know, we said the difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity is when you all were supposed to look the same, sound the same, dress the same, act the same. That's what some people say. We all got to look, be exactly the same. Unity is where we have the unity in Christ, that we are joined together in Christ, and that we can be different. We can be at different stages of our Christian walk. We have all sorts of problems and things like that. But, you know, it's Jesus Christ. It's Christ that, because we're all part of his body, that we're united together. And so we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We truly are family. And so for us to think about that, you know, we think about how is our relationship with each other here in this church. Now, I know this church, we've got a great family atmosphere here, and people love one another. But, you know, we need to think more about how are we caring for one another spiritually, sometimes even physically, you know, as if we were truly family. So Paul is emphasizing the unity that is among believers and the fellowship that we have in that. But there's also something I just want us to see as well. He says here, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. It's an interesting phrase, they that are of Caesar's household. Now, he's not talking about Caesar, of course, being Nero, right, the emperor. And he's not talking about, Nero's family all say hi, you know. He's not saying that. I doubt it very much. What he is saying is that, in the context of it, that there are people in the service of Caesar, people who are in the service of the palace, and that would very likely include these guards that he's chained to. We call the Praetorian Guards, and we found in chapter 1 that, you know, Paul's under house arrest, and every day he has six guards, like over two and three times a day, six guards chained to him, and they're chained to him 24/7. And what's Paul doing? He's telling them about Jesus Christ. He's sharing the gospel with them. And we see that that's working because now he's saying, you know, there are believers in Caesar's household. Even in the very palace, we're seeing that there are believers. You know, that's an encouragement to us in two ways. Firstly, you know, we think about the world today and you know, just a lot of the evil that's in the world. We think the corruption and things like that. And we can sometimes get to thinking, you know, those people, the gospel will never get to those people. Or those people, you know, they're never going to believe, or they're never, you know, that can't happen. But here, Paul is saying, right in the middle of, you know, of Nero's household, this is the height of all the corruption, the everything that's wrong in the society there at the moment. His people come to Christ, and so praise God, we know that the power of the gospel is not in us; it's in Christ, it's in the word. And as you know, here's the interesting thing. Nero Paul's going to Nero to be trialed, you know, because of his preaching the gospel against the Lord Caesar, the Lord Nero, rather than that. But as Nero brings Paul and the gospel close to home, what's happening? The gospel is affecting even Caesar's household. And that's a wonderful thing that we see. And so it's an encouragement. It must have been an encouragement to the Philippians. I mean, the Philippians are a Roman colony, you know, and for them to think and them to understand the influence of Rome in all of this and to say, well, look, isn't this fantastic that even in there that's happening. But it also reminds us that for those that are in Caesar's household, that they are, it says that they're saints, they're believers, but they're living for Christ in this very difficult situation. And that's an encouragement for us as well, because, you know, we can be in very difficult situations in your school, in your work environment, in your neighborhood, in different things like that. Even you might be in a family where everybody around is not Christians and, you know, it's very difficult. And you might think to yourself, well, I just can't live for Christ. I can't. Well, the example here is you can. Why? Because God's working in us. He's the one that is working in our lives. And so the reminder of this greetings, as well as being a reminder of the fellowship, is the reminder of how the gospel allows us, as we saw in verse 21, to strive together and not being terrified by our adversaries. Remember what we did with the whole, we had these different glasses and I got all excited and smashed them with a hammer and things went flying everywhere. But the one that had the cement, the one that had settled, we all united in Christ with the cross, couldn't break it. Surprised even me, but because of that. So this is the thing. This is what the gospel does. So we've seen glory in verse 20. We've seen these greetings. And then finally, I just want us to take a few moments to look at grace in verse 23. And this is the theme that we see in the end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, that Paul's used that before, and he's used it in other letters. But it is truly the amazing thing. I mean, would Paul end this letter any other way? One commentator said that there was nothing more significant that Paul could have said to end this letter. And another one said that, you know, this is the most comprehensive prayer. This is the most, this is the best prayer that anyone can pray on behalf of one another. You know, nothing can be greater desire to request that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ should be present with us, and that it should control our spirits. And the reason for that is what the Christian life is all about. You know that. It's all about grace. Grace is the sum and substance of the entire Christian life. It's the beginning of our Christian life. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, that we might not boast. It's the foundation. It's also it's also the end. We know that we'll sing in closing tonight. Grace will lead us home. It's the grace that, you know, that we see. But everything in between, it's all about God. It's all about the unmerited favor of God. You know, everything, there's nothing that we can do to earn favor with God. It's by God's grace. And grace, we're told, as Paul was told by God, grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. Everything must be provided as an undeserved gift. One writer put it this way. He said, you didn't deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be kept saved. You're more worthy of your salvation now than what you were then. And so you're sustained by grace just as you are saved by grace. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:2, it's the grace in which we stand. We stand, we live by grace. Our lives are governed by grace, they're guided by grace, they're kept by grace, strengthened by grace, sanctified by grace, enabled by grace. We're constantly dependent upon the forgiveness, comfort, peace, joy, boldness, and instruction that comes through God's grace. It is by grace alone, God's amazing grace. And so we see this letter begins with, if you go back to the very start, it says in verse 2, grace be unto you. Grace to you. And then at the very end of the letter, we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace to you and grace be with you. That is what we desire. That is what God desires for us, that we would know and live in the grace of Jesus Christ, knowing that it's sufficient to us. It's able to sustain us, to keep us for every part of the Christian life, and it's also how it is that we live the Christian life and we glorify Him. And so as we think about this, and I think about as we've come to the end of this wonderful letter, and I said next week we'll do another recap just so that but even this we've seen has helped us to think back over the Philippians. And so my desire for us as a church and for us as believers is that we would glory in God, firstly, that we would know, we would, as we study the Word of God, that it would cause us to give praise and glory to Him, that we would greet one another, that we would have that love and affection for one another, that like-minded, that unity, and of course that we know that all of this is by the grace of God, the amazing grace of God.